Let's try to do it together. Shalom, everybody.
Shalom.
That's much better. Thank you. For those of you that maybe weren't here in Sunday school, my name is Bruce Scott. My wife Jen and I live up in the Twin Cities, Minneapolis-St. Paul area. And I serve with a ministry called the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And I've been in this type of ministry for going on 33 years. And my wife is Jewish, I'm not, but we have two children, and they're both grown. We are, through our daughter and her husband, we're grandparents. We have two grandchildren, and normally I'd have lots of pictures of the kids up here in the slideshow, but for sake of time, I didn't bring that couple of hundred slides that I have. So, God has blessed us, and we're very grateful for how he's used us in our ministry. And again, for those of you that maybe weren't here this morning, we have a few items on the back table back there about Friends of Israel. You can sign up for our magazine if you want, have a prayer card. We certainly appreciate your prayers in our ministry as well. Well, this morning I want to discuss a topic that I think is relevant for today. In Revelation chapter 16, we read, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon." The Bible tells us that sometime in the future, towards the end of the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, this period collectively known as the tribulation period, when the times of the Gentiles are going to be drawing to an end, there's going to be a world war. And this world war is known as the battle or the campaign of Armageddon. The question we want to ask this morning is this: is the world on the road to Armageddon? You might say, yes, it is. Let's close in prayer. But I have a few more things to say. In order to answer the question, we need to, first of all, consider briefly what the Bible has to say about the Battle of Armageddon. This isn't a message totally on Armageddon. But just to give you some of the highlights, or lowlights, if you will, of Armageddon. So first of all, when is Armageddon going to take place? Well, if you compare Revelation 16:14 and Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 31, it seems to me that the campaign of Armageddon takes place sometime after the sixth bowl of God's wrath is poured out upon the earth, during the tribulation period, until the time of the end of the tribulation period, after which Christ comes. Remember, you have three sets of judgments in the seven-year tribulation period, as revealed in the book of Revelation. You have the seal judgments, you have the trumpet judgments, and you have the bowl judgments, seven of each. Well, it seems like that Armageddon takes place between the sixth bowl and the second coming of the Messiah. Where is Armageddon going to take place? Well, Armageddon comes from the Hebrew word har, which means mountain or mount, and Migdo, which means Megiddo. Megiddo was an ancient city that lay in the middle of the Carmel Ridge. You remember the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and the showdown that they had at the OK Carmel there, and Elijah won. Well, it wasn't just a mountain; it's a mountain ridge. There's actually a series of mountains there, but Megiddo lay in the middle of that. This pass, where it lay, was part of the main highway that led from Syria in the north to Egypt in the south. And Megiddo protected that pass. If you had control of that pass, then you controlled commerce. Okay, so that was very important. 20 levels of occupation have been unearthed at Megiddo. So that indicates how strategically important it was. You controlled the pass, you controlled the commerce. And Megiddo, as a city, overlooked the plain of Megiddo, otherwise known as the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley is actually a collective term for a group of plains and valleys located in the northern part of Israel. And these valleys run from the Mediterranean Sea southeast to the Jordan River. The Jezreel Valley has been the location for numerous military conflicts throughout history. Can you figure out why? Can you figure out why? It's flat. Yes, it's flat. It's a natural battlefield. Deborah and Barak swept down from Mount Tabor and defeated Sisera near Megiddo in Judges chapter 4. Gideon defeated the Midianites there. The Philistines defeated King Saul and his three sons there. King Josiah of Judah died there or was shot there by archers. The Maccabees, the Romans, the Arabs, the Crusaders, even Napoleon had military encounters in the Jezreel Valley. Today, the Jezreel Valley is one of the most fertile areas in Israel, and it contains wheat, cotton, sunflowers, and fish ponds. So, we're still answering the question, where is Armageddon going to take place? Well, this is one place, the Valley of Jezreel. Another location indicated in Scripture is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Joel chapter 3, verses 2 and 12. Now, some believe the Valley of Jehoshaphat is a valley located near the area where King Jehoshaphat of Judah was given a victory over his enemies in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This could be the area between the town of Tekoa, which is 11 miles south of Jerusalem, and between there and the Dead Sea. Some think the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley, which is on the east side of Jerusalem, dividing Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Some believe, and this would be my personal position, that the word Jehoshaphat does not refer to the person of King Jehoshaphat, but is to be understood for what it literally means. Jehoshaphat means God has judged. And so I believe the Valley of Jehoshaphat is referring to a valley that's characterized by God's judgment. It could be synonymous with the Valley of Jezreel. Other locations the Bible indicates for Armageddon is Bozrah in Edom, and in fact, all of Edom, just southeast of the Dead Sea, as well as Judah and Jerusalem. You read that in Zechariah 12 and 14. We'll look at that in just a second. So, basically, Armageddon covers all the way from the north through the Valley of Jezreel, all the way south into Judah and Jerusalem, and spills over even into Edom. Now, who's going to be at Armageddon? We're told in Zechariah 12 and 14 that armies from all the nations of the earth will be there. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is Zechariah 12, 1 through 3. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered in support of Israel? No. It says all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. You see the same thing in chapter 14, verses 1 through 2. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against your battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Notice, God says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Why Armageddon? From an earthly perspective, the purpose of Armageddon is to battle one another. In Daniel 11, verse 44, and Revelation 16, 12, you have armies coming from the east to face the beast, the Antichrist, and his armies. Also, they come together to destroy Israel and the Jewish people, Zechariah 12 and 14, we just read. People might ask, well, if they're going to be battling each other, why would they take the time and the effort to destroy the Jewish people? Well, it's happened before. In World War II, the Nazis were battling the Allies, but they spent all of these time and resources trying to destroy the Jewish people at the same time. And another purpose, or what's going to happen at the end of Armageddon, when Jesus Christ is returning, they're going to actually turn to face him and to do battle against him. Now, it won't be much of a battle. With the sword of his mouth, they'll be finished. But that's from an earthly perspective. Why Armageddon? But from a heavenly perspective, what's the purpose for Armageddon? Well, I believe that what's done to Israel in the tribulation period, where they'll suffer much, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it, I believe that is the final and ultimate full measure of how the nations have characteristically treated Israel throughout history, throughout the period known as the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began with Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, and it will continue until the second coming of Christ, where according to King Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted in Daniel chapter 2, all of the history and power of Gentile dominion will be smashed by the return of Jesus the Messiah, who will then set up his own kingdom on the earth, that will fill the earth. So, from a heavenly perspective, the purpose of Armageddon is to bring judgment upon the nations for their treatment of Israel. Where do we read that? Well, Zechariah 12:9 says, "It will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Now, as God does this in the future, in regards to Israel, the scripture seems to indicate a two-edged sword principle. Now, this involves the old theological debate that theologians, especially those who have too much time on their hands, have debated for centuries, how to balance God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I don't fully understand it. I see it in Scripture, but I can't say that I fully comprehend it. And there may be some who say that they do, and that's great if they do, but I don't. Because on the one hand, in regards to Israel, the first edge is I see that when God wants to punish Israel for their disobedience, what does he do? He permits ungodly heathen nations to come against Israel and attack her. For example, turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 25. You'll see an example of this. Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Excuse me. Jeremiah 25, 8. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, speaking to Judah, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, what are the next two words? My servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. God says, Judah, because you have fallen away from me, I've warned you. I warned you all the way back when the covenant at Mount Sinai was agreed upon, that bilateral covenant, the Mosaic covenant, where you said all the words that the Lord says we will do. And I warned you through Moses that if you were to fall away from me, I'd scatter you to the four corners of the earth, and there would be famine and plague, and a sword would come after you. Well, I'm going to do that. You finally reached that point, and I'm going to use an unsaved heathen king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to be my servant, to be the instrument of your punishment. Okay, that's the first edge of this principle. The second edge is this. God still holds those nations accountable for their treatment of Israel. Those nations that go against Israel, even when Israel's in a state of disobedience, God judges and punishes them for touching the apple of his eye. Now, keep your finger there in Jeremiah 25, because we're going to be coming back to that. But in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against those nations which plunder you." Nations that are plundering Israel. Why? "For he who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of his eye, the choice part of his eye." In other words, you can't poke a stick in God's eye and not expect a reaction. Back in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12, we just read back in verse 9, "Nebuchadnezzar, my servant." Well, what about verse 12? "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." So God says, I'm going to use him as an instrument in my hand, and I'm going to use that as sort of like the final straw to bring judgment upon him and his nation. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50, verse 17. You'll see another example. Jeremiah 50, verse 17. "Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria." Remember? The 10 northern tribes were taken away into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So the first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. "And this last one who has broken his bones like a lion is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who takes away the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin." Verse 18. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punish the king of Assyria." Both instruments, but still held accountable. Again, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's as if you reach a level, and then God is going to bring judgment upon you as a nation. And it's like what he does is he uses you as sort of the last straw as his instrument against Israel. And by touching Israel, you bring judgment upon yourself. And then one more, Jeremiah 2, verse 3. Jeremiah 2, verse 3. Jeremiah says, Israel was holy to the Lord, in other words, separate, set apart, designated as special. In fact, Israel was the first of his harvest. You know how special the first fruits were in God's program, how the Israelites were required to bring the first fruits of their harvest to the Lord and offer them up as sacrifice. They were the first of his harvest. That's how special they were. Then he says, all who ate of it, ate of what? The first of his harvest. Remember, we just read how Assyria and Babylon, the word was devoured Israel like a lion. The first of his harvest, all who ate of God's first fruits of his harvest became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. So here's the principle. God brings the nations as his instrument to punish Israel for their disobedience. And in return, God brings judgment upon those nations for touching the apple of his eye. Now we read back in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling or trembling, you might have in the King James. Stumbling. What does this mean? Well, the Bible often uses the imagery of a cup. And this cup is usually filled with some type of intoxicating drink. This cup is used, this imagery of a cup, is used to picture the wrath and judgment of God. And those that are deserving of his holy justice, he causes to drink of that cup of wrath and judgment. Where in the world do you get that, Bruce? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look at a few verses. Psalm 75. Psalm 75. Beginning in verse 7. Psalm 75, verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Okay, so there you have the imagery of that cup. The first to drink of God's wrath, because they've had the most privileges, spiritual privileges, is the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 51, verse 17, turn to that. Isaiah 51, 17. You'll see Israel being the first. Isaiah 51, 17. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Now, I'm not talking to anybody here who's fallen asleep. That's actually in the text here. So, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling, you have drained to the dregs. Okay, so Israel has been first the one to drink of God's cup of wrath. But the next to drink of God's wrath will be the nations of the earth who have tormented her. Isaiah chapter 51, if you're still there, skip down to verse 21. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand, meaning Israel, your hand, the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. God says, okay, Israel, I've given you enough punishment. This is yet future. I've given you enough punishment. I'm going to take it out of your hand. I'm going to put it in the hands of those who tormented you, who treated you like a doormat and walked on you. See another example in Jeremiah 25. We've been in Jeremiah 25 a couple of times. Verses 15 and 17 through 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Wrong chapter. Chapter 25. There we are. Verse 15. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord sent me. Jerusalem, notice he begins with Jerusalem again. And then he lists a number of different nations. And skip down to verse 27. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city which is called by my name, that would be Jerusalem. And shall you, nations, be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You think you're going to get away? I brought judgment upon the city that's called by my name, Jerusalem, and you think you're going to get away? No. You too shall drink. And then we see the same thing in Obadiah verses 15 and 16. We won't take the time to read that right now. The reason that God will allow all the nations of the earth to gather against Jerusalem in the future, I believe, is so that they may drink the cup of God's wrath and judgment. The nations of the world will get drunk on Jerusalem, so to speak, and they'll suffer the consequences for it. And so as God's prophetic timetable draws to an end, I believe the world will increasingly focus on the Middle East. Have you noticed? The eyes of the world will be particularly on the little country of Israel, and even more particular on the city of Jerusalem. Now, why is Jerusalem so important? Remember, God says in Zechariah, I will gather all the nations of the earth against Jerusalem. Well, in Ezekiel 5:5, we read, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. So Jerusalem is the center of the earth, if you will. For centuries, Jewish people scattered around the world have exclaimed at the end of their holidays, especially Passover, this cry of yearning, next year in Jerusalem. Today, the Israeli national anthem expresses it well. It says, so long as still within our breasts the Jewish heart beats true. So long as still towards the east to Zion looks the Jew. So long our hopes are not yet lost, 2,000 years we cherish them, to live in freedom in the land of Zion and where? Jerusalem. The heart of the Jew is Jerusalem. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. God has a great love for Jerusalem, the city of peace. He says in 2 Chronicles 6:6, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And in Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. In Jerusalem's past, Melchizedek was its first king, where it's called by its original name of Salem. It was King David's capital city, as it was with all the kings of Judah. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. It was rebuilt by Nehemiah. It was wept over by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 19. It was destroyed again by the Romans in AD 70. And as we've talked about, it's been trampled underfoot by the Gentiles ever since. Today, Jerusalem's present. In 1947, the United Nations declared Jerusalem an international city. In 1948, Israel fought for her independence, and Jerusalem was left a divided city. Israel controlled the western portion, Jordan controlled the eastern portion. In 1967, during the Six-Day War, Israel liberated Jerusalem and made it a unified city and gave free access to religious and holy sites to all peoples, but they also declared it to be its capital, as it has been since the time of David. The late Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin said, "The policy of all the governments of Israel is very simple. Jerusalem is united under Israel's sovereignty. It's the capital of Israel and the heart of the Jewish people forever." But still, the nations of the world dispute Israel's sovereignty over Jerusalem. There is no country in the world that recognizes Jerusalem as Israel's capital. Even the United States does not. Our embassy is in Tel Aviv, not Jerusalem. Israel is the only country in the world where the U.S. embassy is located in a city not regarded by the host nation as its capital. In 1995, the U.S. Congress passed the Jerusalem Embassy Act, which was to move our embassy to Jerusalem. But there was a loophole in it where it gave the president every 6 months to sign a waiver that said, for sake of security reasons, we're not going to do it just yet. So every president since 1995, every 6 months, has signed this, keeping our embassy in Tel Aviv. Are there any indications or trends in our day that we can point to that suggest that the nations of the world are becoming more and more anti-Israel? Yeah. Oh, yes, there are. There are quite a few. In 2003, there was a poll taken in the European Union. 59% of the European Union believed Israel is the greatest threat to world peace, higher than Iran and North Korea or any other nation. The Hague in 2004, the International Court of Justice. Try not to choke on that phrase, but anyway, it's the International Court of Justice. Found that the construction by Israel of a wall, the security fence, in the occupied Palestinian Authority and its associated regime are illegal. The United Nations is no friend of Israel. More than any other country, you'll read in the news of how the UN will condemn Israel for something that they're doing. All these are headlines. Victor Davis Hanson, who is a senior fellow at the Hoover Institution, said over 75% of recent United Nations resolutions target Israel, which has been cited for human rights violations far more than the Sudan, Congo, or Rwanda, where millions have perished in little-noticed genocides. But yet everybody knows it's little Israel. The UN Secretary General has condemned Israel and their settlements in East Jerusalem. In September of 2012, the UN put out a report that called for a boycott against companies that do business in the occupied territories, what they call the occupied territories. In November of 2012, the United Nations voted to recognize Palestine as a non-member observer state. The United States and Israel and others, small countries, voted against it. Every year, the UN celebrates the International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people. It's coming up on November 29th, if you want to put that down on your calendar. This year, they called this whole year the International Year of Solidarity with the Palestinian people. There is no International Solidarity Day, let alone a year with Israel. They even had a meeting in Turkey this past May over the question of Jerusalem, as if there is a question. This past May, the UN screened a film that depicted Israel as a green serpent devouring a Palestinian child's kite. There was a BBC poll of 25 countries. 52% of those 25 countries believed Israel is having a mainly negative influence in the world, behind only Iran, Pakistan, and North Korea. 72% of Americans have a mainly positive view of Israel, higher than any other Mideast country, but that trend is turning, with only 64% of American 18 to 34-year-olds having a positive view of Israel, while those over 55 have an 81% positive view. So the younger you get, the less support for Israel you're going to find. Only 25% of American 18 to 29-year-olds believed Israel's current actions in the Operation Protective Edge against the terrorist group Hamas is justified. So Gallup took this poll this summer when Israel was defending themselves. Only one out of four young people, young adults, 18 to 29-year-olds, felt Israel was justified. Perhaps the downward trend of a positive view towards Israel by American young adults is linked to the downward trend of Americans believing that the Word of God is to be taken literally. Only 22% believe the Word of God is to be taken literally, according to Gallup poll in May of 2014, down from 40% in the late 1970s. So if you don't take the Bible literally and God's program for Israel, then why should you support them? What's happening today, I believe, is trending in preparation for the day when Zechariah 12:3 states all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. And it will be at that moment when it will seem the nation of Israel be finally completely wiped out and destroyed, that the heavens will part, and the Lord Jesus Christ, riding on a white horse, whose robe is dipped in blood, will break through onto the scene. And on that day, he will fight for his people Israel and for Jerusalem. Verse 3 and 4 of Zechariah 14. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. He will return and fight for his people Israel. He'll destroy the evildoers with the word of his mouth, and he'll set up his millennial kingdom on the earth. Jerusalem will be washed clean and be rejuvenated, a place of peace and blessing, because the Lord will live in the midst of her once again, according to Zechariah chapter 8. Now, we've talked about in closing here that the Lord will make Jerusalem a cup in the future that causes reeling to all the nations of the earth. And we saw how that cup pictures God's wrath and judgment, and those who are deserving of that cup are made to drink of it. There's been one exception to that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus prayed in the garden? He said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." When Jesus prayed that prayer, he knew what was going to happen to him. He was going to die on the cross, and all of God's wrath and judgment for our sins were going to be placed on him. You deserve to drink that cup. I deserve to drink that cup. But Jesus Christ came and willingly laid down his life and said, "I'll drink that cup for you." If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's good news for you. Romans 5, 8 and 9, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." But if you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, time is running out for all of us, for those who don't know Christ and for those who desire to live for him. Nevertheless, we have good news for us as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in chapter 5, we read, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who does what? Who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my friends, this morning, Jesus Christ is coming back. It could be today. And when he does, there awaits for each of us either the cup of wrath or the cup of salvation. Which one will you be drinking? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've provided our salvation that is so great, because we don't have to drink the dregs of that cup of wrath, but Jesus Christ, the innocent one, who never deserved it, drank it for us. If there's anyone here who's never put their trust in Christ, I ask that today would be the day when they would trust him, that he died to pay for their sins and rose from the dead to give them eternal life. And for those of us who know him, that we would rejoice in always, even today, looking for his soon return. And may we, as the world continues to turn against Israel, of all people, may we stand by them in their time of need. In Jesus' name, amen.
Recently, I did a